And now we get to continue in worship through the study and preaching, proclaiming of God's Word. We're in the book of Romans this morning, chapter 2, more than one verse this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24, thinking about a topic that is just incredibly important for all of us, and that is assurance of our salvation, confidence in knowing that you're saved, and how is it that I can know that I am truly a child of God. So I'll read Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17 and conclude at verse 24, which says this: "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." We'll stop there. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go ahead and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we come before You and ask You for grace this morning. In our own lives, we see very clearly that we stumble in many ways. We want to ask that You would forgive us and allow us to hear Your word in truth, clarity, and power. We pray for those whose lives that can be described as just plain hypocritical this morning, that they're not merely just stumbling, but they're living a double life. Lord, we pray that You would ever so graciously expose and save those who don't know You. Lord, we pray that all of us would have our assurance strengthened if we often doubt ourselves or our salvation because of our lack of consistency. Would You please, Father, help us. We need Your help by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Church family, we've been looking, of course, at the book of Romans for a while now, and we've been seeing what a dark picture it paints of humanity. This morning, what I want to do is point out not simply that the book of Romans teaches how dark people are, but it also points out a lot of the spiritual dangers that people can fall into. In fact, I want to point out a couple of those to you. In Romans 1 through 3, we've noticed this really over and over again, that Romans, of course, paints a picture of how depraved, how sinful, how rebellious people are. It shows us a picture of humanity pervasively perfected by sin in every part. Right? Listen, if you run hot water over coffee beans, you don't get beans and water, you get coffee, right? If you put a tea bag into hot water, you don't get tea leaves and water, you get tea. And when people are affected by sin, you don't get people who are partly sinful and partly good, you get sinners. People who in every way are affected by sin in the way that we think, the way we feel, and the things we do and say. Each of us are totally, without Jesus, affected by sin. Now, it's true that some coffee is stronger than others. Some tea is stronger than others. And some sinners are more pervasively affected by sin than others. But every single person is affected by sin in every single part of their lives. That is exactly what Romans chapter 1 through 3 is teaching us. But as Romans has been teaching us about our depravity and darkness, it also makes us aware of many of the different dangers that come as we walk with Jesus. Let me just make this point. If you've gotten involved with Christianity and Christ to escape danger, then, well, ultimately you've done well. But we do not want to delude ourselves and think that the Christian life is danger-free. The Christian life actually has some of the greatest spiritual danger with it. In fact, Romans 1 through 3 highlights dangers that can face us in the Christian life. Let me just give you a few examples of these. So Romans chapter 1 verse 32, we've already seen this, that Romans shows us the danger of going along with the crowd. That's one of the dangers that Romans points out for us. It's talking, of course, about the Gentiles, the people without the Bible, who do not know God through the Scriptures. And look what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. It says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So it's saying there are people who actually know what is right and what is wrong. They may not have the Bible, but they know that they shouldn't do wrong. And if they do, they're deserving of death. But what do they do with that information? They gather a crowd around themselves that say, that's no big deal. Don't believe people who are telling you that all that's going to send you to hell. And the crowd begins pressing people to conform to some standard or worldview that is not in the Bible. That is a real spiritual danger. It's probably what we would call in secular terms peer pressure. Believing what everyone around you believes. That is a great spiritual danger to go along with the crowd. Another spiritual danger that Romans has highlighted for us is, as it explains how dark humanity is just the danger of judgmentalism. That's the second danger I just want to point out for you that we've really seen so far, just didn't get a chance to really touch on, and that is judgmentalism. This is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Look at the text there. It says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, let me make something really clear very quickly. When I say the danger of judgmentalism, I don't mean the danger of judgment. Right? If you are alive, you need to make judgments. If you can't say Hitler is bad, something is wrong with you, right? You have lost a basic capacity to notice what is wrong and right. The Bible never condemns us for accurately assessing the world around us through the lens of Scripture. What it does condemn is judgmentalism. That is, condemning someone for something that I'm also doing too. It's wrong when I do it. It's wrong when you do it. But it's more wrong when you do it. That's the judgmentalism the Bible is talking about. So we've been sensitized already through the book of Romans, not only of the darkness and depravity of humanity, but also being alerted to spiritual dangers. So far, the spiritual danger of going along with the crowd, the spiritual danger of judgmentalism, but really, the main spiritual danger that we're being alerted to through this text this morning is what I want to spend a lot of time on, and that is the danger of false assurance. The danger of false assurance. The danger of believing that you are saved when you're not. Believing that you belong to God when you don't. That is a real danger. Listen, many of you have family and friends, or many of you may be those people who are so sure you are saved. Right? Now, not that you hope that you might be saved, but you are sure you are saved, and you're not. The Bible highlights that for us as a real spiritual danger. Let me just show that to you in our passage this morning. Notice what the Apostle Paul does. He begins to speak to the Jewish people. And notice what he highlights is not what he thinks about them. What he highlights is what they think about themselves. He's going to tell us what he thinks about them, actually, at verses 21 through 22. He thinks they're hypocrites. That's what he says in verse 21, isn't it? He says, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" And then he tells us they actually make the world more full of blasphemy by how bad their lives are in verse 24, where he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." That is who they really are. They are people who make others curse God because their lives are so hypocritical. That's what the Bible thinks of them. But this is not at all what they think about themselves. That's a critical distinction. Notice what they think about themselves. Let's look at some of these things together. The first thing is they call themselves Jews. Right, that's right off the gate in verse 17, very clear. "Indeed, you are called a Jew." Now, to be called a Jew wasn't the same as calling yourself an American. To be called a Jew was to say that you belonged to the people of God. In the Old Testament, God had chosen the descendants of Abraham, the Israelite people, as his chosen people. So when you were calling yourself a Jew, you're not just saying, that's the country that I'm born in. You are saying, I am a part of God's people. But what these people have not realized, that Romans 9 is later going to highlight for us, is that not all of Israel is Israel. Not every Jew is a real Jew. There's lots of people whose mama was a Jew, their daddy was a Jew, they come from Jewish stock, but they fall far short for what God intended for a people when he made them. They don't actually praise the Lord at all. So they called themselves a Jew. This is what they think about themselves. But they not only call themselves a Jew, notice as verse 17 goes on, what they also do. They rely on God's law. Did you notice that? The people whose danger Paul is highlighting for us are not people who are those out there saying, hey, anything goes. There's no absolute standard. What's right for you is right for you. There's no absolute blinding moral truth. Just do what you want. As long as you don't hurt anyone, you're good. These are people who rely or rest on the law. They're the ones that are saying, hey, God has revealed his standards, his truth, his teaching. I'm trying to obey it. In fact, I'm relying on it. One of the marks of these people, as you read through the book of Galatians, is that they tended to rely on the least important parts of the law. What Jesus would have called the less weighty matters. They were really, really, really caught up in being circumcised. Really caught up in making sure that they got all the Jewish holidays right. They were focused on external things, and because they did all the right external things, they thought, therefore, they were right internally. They thought that everything was good with God because they were jumping through the right biblical hoops. So notice, they called themselves Jews, they associated with God, they relied on his law, and then this is the one that's most shocking to me. They are what we would call in our day God-centered. Look what the text says. They're God-centered people. That means they make their boast in God. These were not people who consider themselves self-made men and women. These are the people who wanted to acknowledge God in their life. If you were to come up to these people and say, man, you are blessed, they would say, well, all my blessings are from God. These are people that acknowledge the presence and activity of God in their life. It's actually amazing to me this week as I studied this, just how consumed with God you can be and not be saved. So they call themselves Jews. They rely on God's law. They're God-centered. But notice as well, they know God's will and they approve it. They know God's will and they approve it. We would actually say in our modern language that they are evangelistic for God's truth. In fact, look at verse 18 with me and read to 20. It says, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Friend, you can be a teacher of children and not know God. You can be a grow class leader and not know God. You can think and deceive yourself into thinking you are bringing real light to the world. And often you even can bring real light to the world while yourself being in darkness. They are Jews. They call themselves the right thing. They rely on the right standards. They boast in the right God. They know what is excellent. These are people you and I know. Right? Listen, you and I also, of course we know people who will not identify with God. They will not call themselves Christians. They reject God's standards. They openly act like they are the center of the universe. They reject God's word. They say it's outdated. Listen, what Paul's talking about here is not those people. These are people who self-identify as believers. They boast about God. They know what He teaches. And even more, they approve of it, saying that it is best. They would exhort and encourage everyone else to get on board with all of these right standards. And yet, it's very clear from the rest of this passage that they are not saved. See, there are two great dangers, really, in the spiritual life. The first danger is you convince yourself that there is no God when there really is. Or put another way, you convince yourself that the God that you invent is more real than the God that is. That is the Romans 1 danger. The second danger is you convince yourself that you know God when you don't. Look, that is not only a problem the Jews had. It's a problem that many professing Christians can have as well. Look at Matthew chapter 7, or it'll be on the screen, I believe. If you're familiar with Matthew chapter 7, you know that that's part of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of, if not, Jesus' most famous sermon. And in this sermon, you must remind yourself who he's talking to. Matthew is primarily written to Jewish people. It was speaking to those who professed to be believers. And yet, look at what he ends the sermon by doing. He's warning people of the danger of false assurance. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the Lord Jesus Christ says these words. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many who say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Friend, these are not people who deny Jesus. These are people who confessed Jesus. They call him Lord, Lord. These are not even people who shy away from Jesus, but who teach others about Jesus. They prophesy in his name. These are not people who have never seen anything of spiritual power. These are people who have done miracles in Jesus' name, cast out demons in Jesus' name, and yet Jesus assures us these people will not enter the kingdom of God. And notice this, by the way. Notice that their assurance is so strong that they actually argue with Jesus about whether or not they really knew him. Did you notice that? They actually respond to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do these miracles?" There's a sense in which they're arguing with the Lord about whether or not they knew the Lord because they're totally confident that they did. Friend, you can have complete assurance you are saved and not be saved. We have to get rid of this idea that this is something, by the way, that only happens to a few fringe people. Matthew 7, verse 22 makes that clear. Notice here, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" This is not something that will happen to a scattered few. This is something that will happen to a multitude of humanity. You know, very often people will look at church folk who spend a lot of time getting very concerned about exactly what Jesus did on the cross, looking at deep doctrines, thinking about what exactly the new birth or regeneration is, about what exactly a true believer is, what true faith is. We spend time and people will often look at those churches and think, man, they're so persnickety, so legalistic, so rigid. It's not rigid at all, beloved. It's loving to care about the many who may not have true faith. It is loving to care about those who may have false assurance. It's loving to say, "Listen, I know you've done miracles, cast out demons, yet that is not at the essence what it means to be a true believer." That is the danger of false assurance. And I would say if we left off there, that might be the worst sermon of all time. But the second thing we need to see today is, how do we avoid false assurance? Now the tables have turned, right? We can have a little bit of hope. Had you scared for a little while? That's okay. Look, that's weighty. That's heavy. If there's such a thing as false assurance, how do you make sure you don't have it? How do you make sure that you are really saved and you have the joy of your salvation? Well, look, it's interesting when you look at hard topics like this, because the reality is these hard things can really increase your joy. When you look at what the scriptures say about how to really be assured, and you say, oh my, I am, it can be a great source of joy. In fact, that is a pivotal part of my testimony. Pastor Mark Tusso was preaching through 1 Peter on assurance of salvation one Sunday, and I was 17 or 18 years old, and I heard about assurance of salvation, and I was immediately convinced by the Lord that I had true assurance, and it changed my life. So this can be a topic of great joy, but there are two things I would say that are true of everyone who has true assurance and not false assurance. The first is this. The first is a true faith. First is a true faith. I'm going to give you some back-to-back-to-back points here, so I need roller skates on your pencils, as my former professor would say. What is true faith? Well, in order to see what something really is, it's often easier to see what it's not. And I think already from Matthew chapter 7 and Romans chapter 2 verses 17 through 24, we've seen that true faith is not boasting in God. That's been very clear already from the text. Those in Romans 2, they boasted in God. Matthew 7, those one who are standing before the Lord Jesus, they've boasted in Him to such a degree that they're arguing with Him. So apparently true faith is not boasting in God. Also, I would add, as we're about to look at Luke 18, at the heart of true faith is not thanking God. True faith is not boasting in God. True faith at its core is not thanking God. In fact, let's look at this at the scriptures. A very famous parable in Luke 18, one of my favorites, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Speaking of Jesus, the text says this in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so boasting in God is not at the essence of true and saving faith. Thanking God can be there even when there is no true and saving faith. That's what the Pharisee was doing. In his heart, he was genuinely thankful to the Lord. Just redirected in the wrong way. But let me add one more. Not only is at its core it not boasting in God or not thanking God, at its core true faith is not zeal for God. Zeal for God can be present without a person having true and saving faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, the Apostle Paul in this text, it's really beautiful. And in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is just, he's zealous for the salvation of his kindredmen, his Jewish people, the people that he's a part of. And he says in Romans 10, 1, these words, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Why? Because they're not saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So they have a zeal for God before they're saved. You can boast in God, thank God, be passionate for God, but my heart's desire, Paul says, is for them to be saved. Beloved, if you're going to have true faith, something we see very clearly here is you must at least know the right things. Now, when I say that, I do not mean that you need a PhD in Christian theology or to be a master of all the facts. But there are some basics of salvation that if they're not known, you cannot be saved. Right, listen, if an engineer draws plans for a bridge going over real water, he can be totally sincere the whole time while making the bridge that his plans are good. But if his math is wrong, the bridge is going to fall. Well, so too with salvation. You can be zealous, you can boast in God, acknowledge God, and say, God is in fact the source of all my blessings. You can thank God, but unless you know what He has done to save you, you can't be saved. Well, okay, Paul, what do I need to know? Well, Romans 10, verse 3, what he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, now automatically through Romans 1 and 2, we should be picking our minds about what that means. and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Again, but hopefully by this point in the book of Romans, you know what we mean when we talk about the righteousness of God. Remember, we're not talking about how righteous God is and how he's going to judge the world in righteousness. What we're talking about when we say the righteousness of God, we are talking about the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he earned in his perfect life of obedience and that he gives to all those who believe in him. What Paul is saying here is the Jews were zealous for God, but they did not know about Christ's righteousness. So what are they doing? They're relying, therefore, on their own righteousness. They are trying to rely on God enough to do enough good works to enter heaven, but they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and were trying to gain a righteousness, merit a righteousness, earn a righteousness by doing enough of the law. But, verse 4, Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Meaning, he's the one who gives righteousness to us by his own death and resurrection on the cross when we believe in him. Let me be very clear about what this means. It means this. It means if you have a true faith, it's not going to be in God generically, because even the demons believe and tremble. If you have true faith, it will be in the cross specifically. That's true faith. True faith is not in God generically. It's in the cross specifically. When you believe in God generically, it's very easy to use boasting in God, thanking God, and zeal for God as a veneer for your own righteousness. Look how passionate I am. Look at what a man God has made me. Look at how God has blessed me. But at the foot of the cross where Jesus died, where he bled under the crown of thorns, where his wrists were pierced through by those nails, and he came under the wrath of God, friend, there is no more pride there. Because at the foot of the cross, we have to say that that man is getting what I deserve. Amen. What that man is receiving is, in fact, what all of my worldly righteousness has earned. And so it's at the foot of the cross that we are humbled to the dust. It obliterates our own righteousness. And it instead makes us fully, completely, and totally reliant on the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Friend, if your faith is in Christ explicitly, the result of that is that you have true faith that saves completely. If your faith is in Christ explicitly, then you have the true faith that saves us completely. Then your assurance in your salvation is warranted. It is right and it's not wrong. Let me just say a word to those here who may have a weak conscience, because I know there are probably plenty of our church who hear this and they go, "Okay, Cody, I hear that. I just have to believe in Christ's righteousness, but my faith is so weak, right? My love, my obedience is so weak. In fact, everything is so weak that I find myself praying often, 'Dear Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner.' Well, guess who gets saved? It's the one who cries out, 'Dear Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Those who have assurance of faith are those who are going to go to God saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." So we want to avoid the dangers of false assurance. And in order to do that, we do that by having a true faith. But it's also necessarily as well that in our lives we have to have a true fight. You want to know that you're saved? You want to know how to avoid false assurance? It takes a true faith and a true fight. Now, here I want to speak to something some of us particularly could be prone to fall into. I really think if we were to survey the people of this church and just ask, what do you need to know that you're saved? I really hopefully would say, many of you would say, well, you need to admit that you're a sinner. And if I were to talk to you more, what else do I need to do? Well, you need to repent of your sins and believe. Don't try on your own righteousness to get your own righteousness, but trust in Christ for his righteousness. Well, what about a changed life? Where's that going to come? Well, it's not going to come from you. You need to realize that you've been made new, that you're a new creation in Christ. I hope that you would all say that. Amen? Yet, the fact that we're made new should never make us shy away from the fact that we're called to fight. In fact, everyone who is born again will fight. Let me just add this, but just because you're new doesn't mean you'll automatically fight. The fact that you are new means you're guaranteed to fight, but it won't come automatically. You're called to it. You are called to realize the world, the flesh, and the devil are stronger than even the new you. And the only way to overcome them is by trusting in Christ, relying on His Spirit, and fighting in the great power that He supplies. Every single person who is genuinely born again will fight. But let me make one more thing even more clear. Every single person who is genuinely born again must fight. Everyone who is born again must fight. Let me show you some passages that make this so abundantly clear. Again, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking to Christians again, or those professing faith. And he doesn't speak to them and say, once I justify you, man, it's just a downhill sleigh ride from there. Once I make you new, it's just like a cakewalk on your way to heaven. That is not the way Jesus speaks to believers. He says to believers, when you are fighting the fight against sin, you got to be severe. Look what he says in Matthew 5, verse 27, a text we probably know very well. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now listen, many have been confused about this text. Let me clear it up for you. Jesus is not teaching that we must actually physically maim ourselves in order to go to heaven. He's calling us to something much more serious. He's telling us we have to be that level of severe with ourselves in order to fight against our sin and go to heaven. In fact, I would say, thirdly, everyone who is born again not only will fight or must fight, but they must fight severely. Everyone who is born again fights severely. This is what he's saying. In case we just need a modern update for this, okay? If you have a smartphone in your pocket and you can't start looking at the pornography that's accessible in that smartphone, you do not need that smartphone anymore. Throw it away. You'd be better off going to heaven without a smartphone than you are entering hell with the newest technology. I heard a pastor tell a story one time of a way in which he and his wife had been forced to deal with a temptation. They love to drive through neighborhoods and look at dream homes. And of course, there's nothing wrong with loving homes and having nice homes or driving through neighborhoods, wanting that. But then they found that it just became obsessive to them. They were only talking about this fantasy home over and over again. They were always thinking about it, always visiting dream homes. And what it did is it began to create envy and greed in their hearts. So they decided to stop driving around looking at dream homes. Why? So they could strengthen their own contentment in what they've already been given. I was even scrolling on social media this week. I confess that. I do it as well. And saw some reel of a guy taking his girlfriend to Paris or something. And it said on the reels that guys make her friends green with envy. In other words, it was a note to boyfriends or husbands. Take her away on a nice vacation so all her friends will think she's awesome. And she'll think you're awesome because you made her look awesome. It is all man-centered, envy-centered, jealousy-centered. And if vacations, jewels, or homes make you want people want to look at you, then you downsize. Get rid of it. Be severe. In all of these things, we are called to deal radically with those things that would continue to take us down into sin. In fact, we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. One of my life-changing verses, as you'll see here in a second. Paul's dealing here with the issue of Christian freedom. Of course, by the way, for Paul, Christian freedom was not, yay, I get to drink a beer. But Christian freedom is when I'm free from the law of Moses, I can die to myself over and over again, serving people all over the world. That's what Christian freedom meant to him. And he says he uses this freedom like an athlete. And this is what's amazing to me, as someone who's loved sports his entire life, and to live in a country where there's such a constant focus on athletics, that we learn so few spiritual lessons from them. We are simultaneously consumed with sports and almost never do what the Bible does with sports, namely learn that the intensity with which an athlete trains for game day is the intensity with which you and I should train for heaven. That's what we do with sports. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Which I love, by the way. It shows us that the Apostle Paul was not the kind of guy that says there are no losers and everyone gets a medal. That's great. We're having a Little League tournament very soon, and they told us the winners get a championship ring and everybody else gets a medal. Bubba, what did I tell you to do with that medal? We're going to throw it in the trash, right? I'm just kidding. It's for your mama. We'll keep it for her. But doesn't matter. We're getting the ring anyways. He says, run the race of the Christian life like you want to win. In fact, I would just encourage you. Listen, one of the things that every single human needs to do is attend a Little League game, particularly a T-ball game. What happens at a T-ball game is some of the most terrible baseball you've ever witnessed in your life. It really is. Essentially, there's a ball on the field, and there are a number of players who consider it a tremendous success if they just stay on the playing field, right? As somebody who's coached T-ball, there's often been the goal, if I can just keep them in between the white lines for the entirety of the inning, then that's a win. And so really, it's just like herding a bunch of stray cats over and over again. That's what coaching T-ball is. And often when the ball is hit, they just love looking at the ball just roll right past them into the outfield. It's fun. And so what do? We coach them up. We tell them often, hey, you got to attack that ball. You got to field it. You got to throw it. It's not enough to observe it, to notice where it is. That's not what we're here for. Of course, then there are other kids who are not even interested in the ball. They're writing poetry about the sky on the baseball field. But friends, listen to me. Many Christians live their lives like this. They're just happy to be on the field. Happy there's a Bible on their desk. Happy they go to a church where the Bible is preached. Happy that they're just around the things of the kingdom of God. And as long as they're on the field, when the ball is in play, they're doing just fine. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the Christian life. He says, run this thing like you're running to win. You get up and read your Bible like you're training for heaven. You get up and pray like you're training for heaven. You fight sin like you're training for heaven. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That means the athlete regulates when they go to bed, when they get up, what they eat. And he says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. In the ancient world, you got a wreath of leaves on top of your head to win. Paul says, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, which is a picture of a five-year-old in a Little League field right there. Verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I don't want to be out there preaching against sexual immorality and then fall into adultery. Paul doesn't want to be preaching against greed and really eager to scam all of his people out of their money. So what does he do? He exercises self-discipline. Church family, we need this word. I need this word. We need to get over the cultural lie that says if you have to discipline yourself to do it, it's not authentic. Right? It's only authentic if it just flows out of you in the morning. Very little that is good flows out of anybody in the morning. Unless you're my wife. She just wakes up and birds pull back the sheets and she prances out of bed on her tippy toes, frolicking about like she's Berea on the hills in The Sound of Music. It's just crazy. But for all of us normal humans, and she's married to me, right? Like just every morning. For all those normal humans, you've got to harness yourself. Listen, it's not unspiritual to have to harness yourself. It's actually the fruit of the Spirit to exercise self-discipline. Very rarely do we think of responding to the alarm as a spiritual act. But you know what it is? It's a gouging out of our eye, a cutting off of your hand. I'm going to wake up now. I'm going to get up and I'm going to discipline myself for godliness. And church family, the simple fact is, if you don't fight, you will wind up in hypocrisy. It's not a matter of if, but when. Because the people who have good and right assurance are going to have true faith, but they're also going to have this true fight that cuts off their hands, gouges out their eyes, and runs to win, not just runs with uncertainty. Many of you will stay late at work if your boss asks you to, because you want to do well in your career. But what about getting up an hour earlier because the king desires of it for you to spend time in his word? I know, I hear the argument coming up in your head. I know it, because I've said it. Well, I can't get up early. My kids always get up earlier than I do. No matter how early I get up, they wake up earlier. And then guess what? They wake me up in the middle of the night. And it's never to hold a prayer meeting, right? It's just to wail. Well, Don Whitney, in his book on assurance, he points out that mothers with young children are actually some of the people who have the greatest struggles with their assurance of their salvation. Because all of those spiritual disciplines they had when they were single evaporate. And he simply suggests putting Bibles all over your house. Bibles at the kitchen table, Bible at the sink, everywhere. And open those to where you want to read them. Because it's not going to work to get up and read them, because there's always someone there to greet you. So you want to use your Bible almost a little bit more like water stations in a marathon. They are just everywhere you go throughout the day. And you might think, well, that's just a little extreme. No, that's wanting to keep running to win, even though your circumstances change. And the reality is, we change a lot about the routines we want to keep, friends. A lot. But the ones that are most important for us, worshiping, growing, serving, they tend to be the first ones on the chopping block. So I want to encourage you, encourage all of us. I'm encouraging myself. Look, I don't know about you. Romans just working me. Anybody else getting worked by the book of Romans? Good, I'm not the only one. Look, church family, we want to be a people who place our hope fully in Christ. You want to know why? Because it is so easy to believe that we are such good people that thank God, boast in God, and have a zeal for God. And we want to place ourselves right at the foot of the cross because it's our only hope for true righteousness. We do not want to dilute ourselves to think that you can be a hypocrite and go to heaven. No, the ones that go to heaven are those who fight sin. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We are called to fight sin with tremendous intensity, not so that we'll be perfect enough to go to heaven, because only Christ can make us that, but to show that we are genuinely His. Genuinely showing His new heart that reigns in us. Genuinely showing we are the ones who hate sin and love the righteousness that we will find perfectly in heaven. So church family, may God help us alone. And in our grow classes, in our communities, throughout our lives together as a church, to spur one another to love and good deeds, to discipline, to fight, and to seek the Lord with great, great intensity. Coming to our time of reflection and closing now. I'm going to give you a moment of silence. If you're here this morning and you recognize very clearly you've never had that true faith or true fight. Your faith has been in your own works. You've thought that you've been good enough, and if you just be good enough, that's going to earn you heaven. Or maybe even you have relied on the righteousness of Jesus, but there's just absolutely no fight in your life against sin whatsoever. In fact, you often fight against righteousness more than you even fight against sin. The reality is, you need to ask yourself this question: do I have a true faith and a true fight? And if so, then praise God. May there be great joy in your response as you thank Him overwhelmingly. Boasting in God, thanking God, having a zeal for God, those aren't bad things. They're fruit of having a true faith. They come alongside that. But without a true faith and a true fight, those things are meaningless. So if you're here this morning and you recognize you've not had a true faith or a true fight, or maybe neither, And friend, take this time at the end of our service, after our service, to come down front, to talk to somebody and say, it hasn't been true, but I've heard very clearly that I want the true faith and I want the true fight, that I want to rest in the righteousness, not of my own, but in King Jesus. And He is free to pour it out upon all those who repent of their sins and trust in Him. So I want to take this moment of silence just to reflect on the word that's been preached today, to ask the Lord to work in your heart as we prepare for our time of response. Let's do that now. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and kindness to us in revealing these very real dangers. Lord, we do not want to be those who say, Lord, Lord, and hear You say that You didn't know us. We want to align our experience, our thoughts, and our actions with Your word in order that we might be assured and comforted by it, so that we might hear instead, well done, my good and faithful servant. We pray this in full dependence upon Your Spirit to work in our hearts to bring about Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand as we sing this hymn of response together?